In the adult Sunday school class, this week and next, we're going to have an introduction to the book of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel is our main Bible book of the term. In church, next Sunday, we start preaching in Ezekiel. We're going to preach most of chapters 1 to 12, and then excerpts from the rest of the book, and that'll take us down to Christmas. And in our fellowship groups, as is our habit, we'll be talking about, studying, praying about those same passages during the week. So, 2 week introduction to Ezekiel. Would you open up Ezekiel chapter 1? I'm going to pray for us and then read just the first 3 verses of the book. Let me pray for us as we begin. God our Father, we thank you, we praise you for this day that you've made. We thank you for your Son, crucified, risen, ascended. Thanks for his reign as our holy and gracious Lord. We pray for encouragement for our hearts, refinement and food for our minds as we begin to get into this particular part of your word. Do it in us, we pray, both this morning and throughout this whole term. For our children and our young people gathering elsewhere. Similarly, our Father, we do ask that you would get your word inside of them for their holiness, their joy, their gladness, their service of you. And we do ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read just the first 3 verses of the book of Ezekiel. In the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the 5th day of the month, it was the 5th year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Chebar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. We're going to come back to those verses in just a moment. To begin with, though, let's ask this question. Where does the book of Ezekiel fit into the story of the Bible? It goes without saying that if we're going to accurately understand what the Lord was saying through the prophet Ezekiel to them back then for us now, we need to understand its relationship to everything that came earlier in the revelation of God. Back to the beginning of the gospel and God's covenant with Abraham. Out of all of the families on the face of the earth, the Lord chose one family. He said to Abraham, the great covenant chapters 12, 15, 22 of the book of Genesis, he said in Genesis 22 verse 18, not only will I bless you, but in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And the rest of the Bible is the story of how God keeps that gospel promise, because that is where the gospel begins, with the promises to Abraham in the book of Genesis. And the rest of the Bible, from our end, if you like, teaches us, well, how are you truly a child of Abraham? How do you receive the blessing of the gospel? By the end of the book of Genesis, God's people are numerous, but they are enslaved under Pharaoh in Egypt. That slavery, it's a picture of sin. That's how the New Testament uses it. Helplessness, unable to free themselves. But in Exodus, God's people are redeemed, they're rescued, they're free. They're freed by the Passover, the blood of the Lamb, a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ would do, a penal substitutionary atonement. But that Exodus was not the end of the story. They were rescued by the blood of the Lamb for holy worship, brought out of Egypt through the sea to Mount Sinai in order to worship him. And from there on in, live a life of holy worship, holy service as a nation of priests. Look at what the Lord said to them, Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, down on the handout. Now, therefore, If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you'll be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So there is the job of the Old Testament people of God. It is a high calling to be a uniquely holy people, the Lord's people, among all of the nations of the earth. And there then follows in Exodus 20, you know, at the top of the law, at the very beginning of the law, the Ten Commandments. God is holy. This is the holiness expected of his people. But it's also a gracious covenant. The covenant with Moses, the covenant with the people of Israel through him. The covenant was made with the people who were already rescued. They did not rescue themselves. The law that he gave, it is a good law. Always remember that of the law of God. Even when there is prohibition, there is always goodness behind the prohibition. Think about how the law of Moses had built into it the sacrifices of atonement. The Lord provided a way of forgiveness, even in the midst of this holy, holy, holy law. Well, there then is the privileged position of the Old Testament people of God. Privileged, yes, but presumption, no. No room for presumption. That is to say, taking for granted the privileges of a gracious relationship with the Lord. The law itself makes that abundantly clear. For attached to the law are promises both of blessing, if you trust and obey, then it will go well for you, but also warnings of curse, covenant curse, if you do not trust and obey. So Leviticus 26 will say, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I'll give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase. The trees of the field shall yield their fruits. A little further on, verse 11, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And here is the heart of the covenant. This is what it means to be in covenant relationship with the Lord. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. But there's warning. Exodus 26, verse 14. If you will not listen to me, if you will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, if your soul abhors my rules, so that you do not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. And there then follows the curses that will be attached to covenant disobedience. And when we get down to the book of Ezekiel and the experience of the people of God, the Lord is being entirely faithful to his covenant when he acts in judgment against them. Deuteronomy 28. You might remember that a whole generation perished in the wilderness because they didn't trust and obey, even though 5 minutes earlier they'd just been rescued from slavery in Egypt. They perish in the wilderness a second time. On the edge of the land, the people are presented with the law. Deuteronomy 28. You know, who will you now serve this day as you prepare to go into this little picture of heaven? Deuteronomy 28. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. Deuteronomy 28 is actually a very depressing chapter. God, through Moses, accurately predicts future apostasy and future judgment. What does he say? There, away from the land, there, in exile, you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth. The Lord will scatter you among peoples from one end of the earth to another. Centuries in advance, the Lord warned and predicted what would happen. Turn over. The era of the judges was one of slow spiritual decline. The people of Israel ask for a king for all of the wrong reasons, but the Lord provides one. There's a false start with Saul. David and Solomon initially bring a glimpse of true blessedness. For a while, it looks like it's almost Eden restored. On the handout there, I put down these last words of King David from 2 Samuel 23, which show how wonderful it is to be under the rule of a godly king. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. So if you have a faithful king over you, that's the experience of the people. Health, healing, refreshment. It's a picture, of course, of what the Lord Jesus would bring. Because the human kings over God's people, by and large, lapsed into more and more, grosser and grosser sin, idolatry. Solomon strayed under his son Rehoboam. There's a rebellion among the northern tribes, and in 930 BC, the nation of Israel splits in two. Judah and Benjamin, here on in, are often just simply known as Judah. The northern tribes, often known as Israel, and in 722 BC, they are destroyed by Assyria. No more are they known. The verdict, God has done this. Look at 2 Kings 17, verse 7. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods. What of the last kings of Judah? We're fast forwarding a little through the story of the experience of the people of God. Pick up with Manasseh. Manasseh was on the one hand the least likely convert. The book of 2 Chronicles assures us that at the end of his life, he was saved. We will meet Manasseh of all people in heaven. Extraordinary thought. Because the book of Kings will say of him that he was far and away the most wicked, the most destructive of all the kings of Judah. He brought about the greatest spiritual degradation the nation had ever known. Apostasy, idolatry, immorality entrenched in the nation. After 45 years, it would not be easily undone. The wicked Ammon reigned briefly after him. Josiah, king, aged 8. Godly reforms, yet unable in the long run to reform the nation. He tried. He purged the nation of pagan cult objects. He eliminated divination and magic. He centralized worship in Jerusalem and the temple where it belonged. He reinstituted the Passover. But it was too little too late. Josiah died, tragically young, the age of 39. Did the Lord remove Josiah because his divine plan was to bring judgment on the nation? Well, we'll never know, but that is what duly happened. Jehoahaz, his middle son, reigned briefly. The Egyptians deposed him. Josiah's older son, Jehoiakim, took over the throne. His was a fateful reign. Judah had come under the control of the Babylonians. The Babylonians were the new superpower on the block. They destroyed Egypt in battle in 605, the Battle of Carchemish. To maintain loyalty, Nebuchadnezzar, the great general and then king, had taken leading nobles like Daniel and his mates to Babylon. Jehoiakim rebelled. Nebuchadnezzar besieges Jerusalem. He kills Jehoiakim. He takes more exiles away from the promised land to Babylonia. He installs Jehoiachin as king in his place. He reigns briefly. He's unable to give the Babylonians what they want. He's exiled too, along with his queen and 3,000 others. He lives out his days, but very, very far from home. And it was many of this wave of captives, including Ezekiel, who were settled in a Jewish colony on the Chebar Canal, building mud huts a long, long way from the promised land. In Jehoiachin's place, Nebuchadnezzar installed Zedekiah. Zedekiah had not learned the lesson of his those who came before him. He launched a revolt against the Babylonians. The Babylonians torched Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, who was a bit of a piece of work, he executed the king's sons in front of him, then gouged out the king's eyes. You know, the last thing he ever saw. The nation of Judah had vanished. in all of that rather sad, degraded, depressing story of decline and exile, remember this. It is precisely what the Lord warned in the covenant document would happen if his people did not trust and obey. It was an event worked through human hands, kings, armies, the greatest superpowers of the world. But remember, all under the superintendence of the Lord. It was his will. He warned his people before, during, and after the exile. What about Ezekiel? There's the backstory. Who is Ezekiel and what was his job? Let's think about Ezekiel the man to start with. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 1, in the 30th year. Now, that probably means in Ezekiel's 30th year. Why say that? Because he was the son of a priest. And in the 30th year, a man from a priestly family would ordinarily start serving the Lord in the temple. But Ezekiel didn't. Ezekiel couldn't. Because he had just made a 700-mile walk from Jerusalem and the temple to the mud huts by the Chebar Canal. If you've done any reading in the book of Ezekiel, you will know that he was personally affected by his ministry as a prophet in an extraordinary way. He was not just like a vector for the Lord, not just like a walking mouthpiece or megaphone for him. We see that in a couple of ways. Firstly, unlike every other prophet in the Old Testament, Ezekiel writes first person, the whole way through the book, I saw this, the Lord spoke to me, I did this, I. It's part of God's gift, actually. We kind of walk through the prophecy in the life and the experience of Ezekiel. And the Lord chose to put him into extraordinary pain and grief. And as we listen to his message, we kind of share in that pain and grief as well. And look, we're none of us Old Testament prophets. But as we are called to hold out the message of the prophets, and as we apply that word to a church culture and a wider culture, well, Ezekiel's own experience has bags of lessons for us, mostly about faithfulness in ministry. Now, just think for a minute. How was Ezekiel both like and unlike the other prophets of the Old Testament? I've listed there the prophets sent to Israel and Judah, both before, during, and after the exile. You'll see the relevant Bible books associated with them there. But what was the job of the Old Testament prophet? Worth asking that really simple question. To start with, they were God's mouthpiece, obviously. So 2 Peter 1:21 says this of Old Testament prophecy. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Elijah, Moses. Carried along, sort of blown along, like a ship being propelled by the wind, who was the person of the Holy Spirit. God speaks to them, and then through them, to his people. You know, that habitual phrase, thus says the Lord. We sometimes think of the Old Testament prophets as being interested in foretelling. You know, what's going to happen in the future. Actually, much more were they interested in forth-telling. That is to say, speaking to the people, calling them up on sin and disobedience, calling them to repent and believe. So to that end, you could actually say their task was like being a covenant enforcer. You know, here is the covenant which the Lord has graciously entered into with you, people of God. But look around, look at your lives, look at your worship, your families, and so on. Repent and believe while you still can. Remember the covenant, not just blessing, curse. That was the job of the Old Testament prophet. For Ezekiel, The specific warning which he gave was of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Now, in your Bibles, would you please turn on to Ezekiel chapter 10. Let me read the first couple of verses. Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire, in appearance like a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. So here's Ezekiel. He's away by the Chebar Canal. He's given visions by God of what is going to happen 700 miles away to his holy city, Jerusalem. So here is this mobile judgment throne of God, from which burning coals will be launched over and upon the city of God. Go on in chapter 10, verses 18, 19. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. So here is the most chilling vision, what was given to Ezekiel to see, the glory of the Lord, which for centuries had dwelt in firstly the tabernacle and then the temple in Jerusalem, the presence of God, it rises up and it is to depart, to leave behind the temple, the land and the people of God. That is the judgment of which Ezekiel was going to warn. And here we do come to something quite unique about Ezekiel. Ezekiel was the spokesman who was not allowed to speak. Turn over to the back of the handout and let me try and explain what I mean. Ezekiel was 100% typical of an Old Testament prophet in that God spoke to him. 49 times in his book we read that phrase, the word of the Lord came to me. God spoke to him. But while turning your Bibles to chapter 3 and verse 22, and the hand of the Lord was upon me there. Chapter 3, verse 22. And he said to me, arise, go out into the valley, and there I will speak with you. So I arose and went out into the valley, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory that I had seen by the Chebar Canal, and I fell on my face. But the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And he spoke with me and said to me, go, shut yourself within your house, and you, O son of man, behold, cords will be placed upon you, and you shall be bound with them, so that you cannot go out among the people. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth, so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. He who will hear, let him hear, and he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. Now, what on earth is going on there? speaking, not speaking, a little confusing. It's actually not. The point is this. For years and years and years, Ezekiel will only speak prophetic oracles from God. You know, when the Lord says to him, "Thus says the Lord, okay, I've got an oracle of judgment for you, go and pass it on." In terms of normal speech, you know, over the garden fence with his neighbours, or even when the elders of the nation come and sit at his door and want to take counsel from him, you want to say nothing, not a word, for year after year after year. So no normal speech with the people of God, and most chillingly perhaps, no prayer for the people of God. Why? And here's the big point. Judgment on Jerusalem cannot be averted. You remember that prophets in the past had interceded for sinful people in accordance with God's will, and the people were spared. Think of Moses, you know, the rebellion around the golden calf. But here's the thing. That is not now God's plan. And the spiritual state of the exiles is so serious that all they must hear is a message of coming judgment. And that is the only message that they are to hear and Ezekiel is to give. We're probably familiar with the idea, if we know the Bible story, of the exiled people of God as being weak and defeated. You know, think of Psalm 137, where what? Psalm 137 verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon we wept and we remembered Zion. But that is not all. Not just weak. The exiles were deeply compromised, immoral, idolatrous, presumptuous, looking for hope and strength in all the wrong places. Surely that bond between the Lord and the people, the land, the city, the temple, surely that is unbreakable. They thought. To that people, Ezekiel speaks, and the message of judgment and judgment alone. In your Bibles, look on to chapter 24 and verse 15. It's one of the most extraordinary passages in the book, this. 24 verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. I'm going to kill your wife. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. So don't do normal mourning stuff. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And on the next morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, "Will you not tell us what these things mean for us, that you are acting thus?" Then I said to them, "The word of the Lord came to me. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, and the yearning of your soul. And your sons and your daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips nor eat the bread of men. Your turbans shall be on your heads and your shoes on your feet. You shall not mourn or weep, but you shall rot away in your iniquities and groan to one another. Thus shall Ezekiel be to you a sign. According to all that he has done, you shall do. When this comes, then you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, son of man, surely on the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes and their soul's desire, and also their sons and daughters, on that day a fugitive will come to you to report to you the news. On that day your mouth will be opened to the fugitive, and you shall speak and be no longer mute. So you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord." What's the point? This coming judgment, it cannot, it will not be averted. Accept it. Accept it. Line yourself up with the viewpoint of a holy and an aggrieved God. Come on to chapter 33 and verse 21. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, "The city has been struck down." Now, the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, and he had opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning, so my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, the inhabitants of these waste places in the land of Israel keep saying, 'Abraham was only one man, yet he got possession of the land.' But we are many. The land is surely given us to possess. Therefore say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, you eat flesh with the blood and lift up your eyes to your idols and shed blood. Shall you then possess the land? You rely on the sword. You commit abominations, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Shall you then possess the land?' Say this to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places shall fall by the sword, and whoever is in the open field I will give to the beasts to be devoured, and those who are in strongholds and in caves shall die by pestilence. And I will make the land a desolation and a waste, and her proud might shall come to an end, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that none will pass through. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land a desolation and a waste because of all of their abominations that they have committed. As for you, son of man, your people, who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, say to one another, each to his brother, 'Come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord.' And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. When this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them." Jerusalem is destroyed, 700 miles away from the exiles. We read there of the presumption of the people that the Lord is going to just eradicate. We read of the failure even of the exiles to listen to the word of Ezekiel. So the Lord says, "I will destroy their false hope. You've warned, you've warned, you've warned, you've warned, you've warned." Finally, when news reaches them of the destruction of Jerusalem, then they will know that I have spoken. Then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. And ironically, it is at that point that Ezekiel's normal speech is restored. That helps us understand the big message of the book of Ezekiel. It is about Jerusalem, but it is not for the people of Jerusalem. For them, there is no hope. Now, it's quite important if we're to understand what this great Bible book is all about. You've got these two groups of people, those who are still in Jerusalem and the exiles. Both are equally guilty of those sins of which we've just read. Ezekiel's message, Jerusalem and its inhabitants, they are all going to be destroyed. There is no hope for them. Which we might say, hold on, is not God a God of second chances and third chances? Is there not always a chance to repent? Isn't prophecy in the Bible always conditional? Now, what about a passage like Jeremiah 18, verses 7 to 10. I'll put that down in the handout. The Lord says through Jeremiah, a contemporary of Ezekiel's, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck it up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it." Now, by the way, that's what happened with Jonah and Nineveh. God said, "I'm going to destroy Nineveh." But Nineveh didn't. Nineveh repented, and the Lord didn't. It is not that God changed his mind. The Lord never changes his mind. Rather, with that kind of passage and that idea in his mind, look, if a nation repents, then I will relent of that judgment. That's just the way I do things. Except it isn't always the way that the Lord does things. That is not the only type of prophecy in the Old Testament. There is also Ezekiel. There are no more second chances left. So you exiles, 700 miles from home, sinful and rotten through and through, align yourself with the Lord of hosts. Accept the goodness of his holy judgment. Repent of your sins, which are equally as gross as those left behind. Cease presuming upon the covenant. That helps us understand what you might call the pastoral intent of the book of Ezekiel. Think of the book of Ezekiel as being like medicine. If we swallow Ezekiel, how can we tell if it is having an effect in our lives and our souls, individually and corporately? Well, there's the message of Ezekiel and the point, the aim of Ezekiel in one sentence. God's church is to repent of presumption, idolatry, and immorality. She is to welcome the terrifying judgment of a holy God. She is to look to the Lord alone for salvation and security. Now, next week, we're going to be back in Ezekiel, and we're going to try and do an outline of the book. Try and work through its structure, how it's built together. What's the main message of each section within in it, that sort of thing. Just for now, any questions off the back of what I've just been teaching? Perhaps things that weren't clear, questions of clarification or confusion? If you're happy, I'm going to set you just to spend 5 minutes reading. Are we happy? Good. Okay. We've got 6 minutes left. Can I suggest you open up Ezekiel chapter 16? Allow yourself some time to pray in a moment, but use the time you've got left, just silently on your own, to read Ezekiel 16. Get as far as you can. It's a very long chapter. Why this chapter? Because an enormous amount of what mattered to Ezekiel is crammed into that one chapter. I'll say no more than that. Read, have some time to pray, then go and get a cup of coffee and some cake.